Please turn in your Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 6. Last time in Ezekiel 5, we read and thought about God's judgment. That continues as a general theme, but here there's a focus on a specific sin that has led to God's judgment. So listen now to God's word, Ezekiel chapter 6. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them. And say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hand, stamp your foot, and say, Alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus I will spend my wrath on them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak. The places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. Is there such a thing as a harmless sin? Sin that does not hurt anyone? I think in America, we tend to be strong believers in this sort of category, that there are certain moral choices that people can make, which are basically private preferences, things that people do in the privacy of their own home, their entertainment choices, their discretionary spending, different options that they have, as long as no one gets hurt. It's generally acceptable. Now we look in on the outside at Israel practicing idolatry, and I think that we could say that if there is any sin that might fit this category of a harmless sin, idolatry is a pretty good candidate. What does it involve? You carve an image of a god. You bow down to it. Maybe you have some rituals. You burn some incense. You offer a sacrifice. Now for us, we don't believe in those gods. It may look a little silly, but what harm does it do? Who gets hurt? Well, obviously, as we read Ezekiel 6, God doesn't see it that way. From God's perspective, idolatry is not just some set of rituals that people do in their spare time. Idolatry is a plague on the land that is so serious that it requires the complete destruction of the land. God looks at idolatry and says, everything must be destroyed. And so he calls on us then to examine ourselves. Because yes, it matters to God that you pay attention to those sins which are obvious, that hurt other people. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Control your anger. You know, things like that, that are going to affect other people. But this passage tells us that God cares about your little rituals. God cares about the habits that you have. He cares about the things that you do that don't seem to affect anyone else. And he cares about these sorts of things because so often these are the ways that we are tempted to and commit this sin of idolatry, this worship of false gods, which is a terrible and destructive sin leading to God's judgment. So God calls you to examine your heart tonight. But as he does so, he also brings you good news. The good news of this passage is that idolatry will end. That this plague on the land, this deceptive and dangerous and harmful sin, is not going to last forever. It is not a permanent part of the human existence. It is coming to an end. Of course, it's a scary end when it ends in judgment and destruction, but God also tells us this can end in repentance. It can end when people turn away from their idols to serve the living God. And that is what we will consider tonight as we look at how idolatry ends. So we begin with the first way idolatry ends. Idolatry ends when idol worshippers perish with their idols. Idolatry ends when idol worshippers perish with their idols. The passage begins with God telling Ezekiel, prophesy to the mountains. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Now, I don't know if you have ever prophesied to a mountain. You might wonder why you would do such a thing. Mountains don't have ears. Mountains generally don't listen very well. They can't hear anything. But God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the mountains. Verse 3, he repeats himself. He even goes further. Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, and not only to the mountains, to the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. Why do the mountains and hills and ravines and the valleys need to find a way to listen to God? Well, it is because destruction is coming to them. Specifically, they have high places. Well, what is a high place? Verse 4 describes different things that are involved in a high place. High places have, in verse 4, altars. The altars will become desolate. Incense altars. You might think of the first altar as one for sacrificing animals. Incense altars for burning incense. The incense altars will be smashed. High places have, and this one's a surprise, the slain. They have dead bodies. And high places have idols. These are the things that are involved in a high place. What is a high place? A high place is a place for idol worship. Often, we begin with the mountains because you often put it up somewhere up high. That's why it's called a high place. But you could worship your idols in other places too if you just needed a little help. You could elevate something in a valley just a little bit above the surroundings. And so, as we see in this passage, you can spread idolatry really anywhere in Israel that you want to have an idol. But God says he's going to all of these places. And these are not simply going to be places of idol worship. They're going to look like a battlefield. Right after the battle, before there's been time to bury the dead. That's what these high places will look like. So again, why prophesy to the mountains? The mountains don't have ears. The mountains can't hear anything. Well, you know, you make the connection. We prophesy to the mountains for the sake of the people who are in the mountains. But in this case, the people who are in the mountains do have ears, but they can't hear anything either. They are presented and pictured as dead. There's one more set of ears on the mountains that I think helps us connect the pieces with what God is doing in this prophecy. We sang about this in Psalm 115. There are the idols themselves. The idols have ears. But as the psalm points out, those ears cannot hear. Considering the mountains and the idols and the people, we start to see the connection. We start to see what God is doing. How does Psalm 115:8 summarize the problem after it mocks these non-functioning idols? It says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so Ezekiel prophesies to the mountains to make the Israelites think. Can anybody hear anymore? Can anybody listen or pay attention? We have idols that can't hear any better than the mountains. Do we have any people who can hear any better than their idols? Or is this process of degeneration so far gone that they don't have any more hope? I think the prophecy is intentionally playing on this theme. Verse 5, we switch from you to they in the first part. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. So he's no longer speaking to you, the mountains, but to they. Then he jumps back to you. I will scatter your bones around your altars. But who is you now? Is it the mountains, or now is it, it would seem to be switching, the Israelites? Is there a difference between the mountains and the Israelites in terms of the reception of God's message? Can the one hear any better than the other? As you start thinking about the application of this sermon, think about how you're functioning right now. I trust that you are working properly physically and that sound waves go into your ears, and whatever the processes are that happen, they're working. It's getting the message to your brain. You're sitting, you're listening to a pastor preaching. But are you hearing the word of God? Are you hearing God speak to you? Or are you like the mountains that really can't receive it anymore, or the idols, or those who are dead? Can you hear God speak in his word? Consider that as we continue. Verses 6 and 7, we have this picture of complete devastation. The cities laid waste, the high places desolate. Altars, idols, incense altars, everything that they have worked on, destroyed, and the people themselves is fallen. They look just like their idols, right? The idols are smashed, scattered, and the people have been ripped apart. Their bones are scattered among their idols. The slain fall among them. They have become like their idols. That's the danger of idolatry, that you become what you worship. It's a deceptive, dangerous sort of thing. It's not as obvious as some other things that harm us, but we see its devastation. Again, as we come to the present day, and we look at their idols from long ago, and they seem rather quaint to us that you would worship things like that, but we should examine ourselves. Do we have any creative energy that we use to make things that we want to glorify? Maybe you're not as skillful with wood and stone as they were back then. Maybe that's not what's common in our culture, but just as one example, consider the skills you may have with digital technology. Consider the fact that pictures and videos, which we multiply, they have eyes that cannot see, they have ears that cannot hear. They very much are like the idols of long ago. Different technology. Just as back then, it's not inherently sinful to create a picture or a video, just as carving wood or stone was not inherently sinful. But how easy is it to make that step? How easy is it to include that additional purpose, that it's not just about making something nice, but that it's for another goal? We should examine the results in our own culture. As we look around and we see what happens on television, in movies, Instagram, TikTok, everything else that is out there, can we say that this is all merely entertainment? Or do we see people worshiping? Do we see people creating themselves in an image that they want to be in so that they can worship themselves? Do we see people admiring others in a false image so that they can worship that image? Is it simply harmless activity? Or do we also today bow down to things that we have made with our own hands, that have eyes and cannot see, and ears and cannot hear, and mouths that cannot speak? And are we becoming like them? Are we setting ourselves on the path of destruction? Beware of the modern day idols. Beware of images of yourself or of other people that promise something more and better than what you are, that promise a certain measure of immortality, that you will continue on, that promise a preservation that you know your physical body won't be able to sustain. Beware. Beware of the seduction. Beware of the false promises. Beware of all those things that glitter and shine in this world, but can't offer satisfaction in truth. Because God shows you here what the results are. When you give yourself over to idol worship and begin to multiply idols as individuals, as a culture, eventually those idols are destroyed and scattered, and so are the people who worship them. God tells us idolatry will come to an end. Beware that you do not end with it. Instead, God invites us to consider a second way idolatry ends. A second thing we see tonight is that idolatry ends when idol worshipers repent of their sins. Idolatry ends when idol worshipers repent of their sins. Verse 8, God says, "However, I will leave a remnant." Even as this mass judgment is coming upon the people of Israel, God says He has not forgotten His promises. He has not rejected those who truly trust in Him. There will be a remnant, a remaining portion. The sword is coming. It is coming across the land, but it will not strike every individual. God says, "You will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries." And when that happens, God says that those who are spared, verse 9, those who escape will remember Me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. They will remember. And you hear the hope in that. Remembering is not something you do when you're made in the image of an idol that has the eyes that cannot see and the ears that cannot hear, and usually you wouldn't have carved the brain on the inside, but they can't think either. To remember is to be made in a different image. Not the image of an idol, but to be made in the image of God. This is a sign of life. This is a sign of hope. God is saying you will remember, not just that you'll have some memories of what it was like before the judgment came. This is a theological remembering, a remembering that is oriented to God Himself. And so He goes on to describe this remembering. What will they remember in verse 9? He says, "How I've been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from Me, and by their eyes, which played the harlots after their idols." When they remember God, He says, they will recognize how they have hurt God. There's a remarkable intensity to the language that God chooses. This translation says, "How I have been hurt." Literally, God says, they will remember how I have been broken. He picks up on a word that He has already used twice in this prophecy. Verse 4, the judgment on the altars is that the altars will be broken. Verse 6, the judgment on the idols is that the idols will be broken. Verse 9, God says, "I have already been broken." Remarkable. Of course, we know God doesn't actually break, right? We know that God cannot change. We know that He cannot be altered by His creation. And yet He wants us to see the passion of His love for His people. And so He presents Himself as having a broken heart. He immediately moves into another powerful metaphor, this metaphor of marriage that has been corrupted by prostitution and by adultery. He says that is the kind of pain that they have inflicted on Him. as they have abandoned him. Idol worship long ago often included prostitution. Idol worship in America is not much different than that. God is not here simply condemning the immorality of the flesh. He recognizes the sins we commit against ourselves, against one another. God is saying, you have broken a covenant relationship. That covenant that he made with them to be their God and for them to be his people. They have turned to false gods. He loved them like a faithful husband, and they have been the wayward bride. That's what these people are going to remember. And they won't just remember it as information. It's going to come home to their own hearts. They will see how wicked it has been, and it will lead to three more results. First, at the end of verse 9, he says, they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. There is a proper sort of self-hatred that they will have. Not self-hatred in the sense of hating the good creation that God has made, but the perversion of that good creation by wickedness. They will hate their own evil, their own abominations that they have done. This kind of loathing of self involves regretting sin, mourning over sin, being disgusted by sin. Second, verse 10, there will be a positive effect in this remembering. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They will have a truer, a better knowledge of their God as they remember him. They will know he is their Lord, their King, their Savior, their Redeemer, their covenant God. And then a third result at the end of verse 10. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. They will recognize that even this judgment that came on their land had a redemptive purpose. This judgment will cut in two directions. We recognize this judgment is not saving everyone. For many in Israel at that time, it was simply punishment. And for them, this idea that God did not speak in vain means their attitude of disbelieving, of refusing to take God seriously, will be proven wrong. God spoke and he acted. They were judged. But others will see a further meaning to this. That God did not speak in vain, that when he spoke, when he brought his judgment, there was restorative discipline happening. They were being trained. They were being led away from their vain idols back to the mercy of God. They will be able to see that even this terrible event of the destruction of Israel accomplished a good purpose and a redemptive purpose. God said this would happen with a remnant long ago. Has it happened with you? Have you ever seen yourself in this way? Have you had that moment of discovery where you realize that the sorts of things about you which you determined were at least relatively innocent, maybe you were even proud of certain things, but you realized those things were destroying me. Those things were deadly for my soul. Have you learned to hate those things? Have you been retrained by God in a proper self-love and self-hate and using these things correctly? God commanded a form of self-hatred in more places than just this. Perhaps most shockingly, Jesus himself. You may remember his words, Luke chapter 14. Beginning at verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Very strong words from our Savior. We need to be careful in how we use these words. We recognize some people hate themselves, not because of repentance of sin, but perhaps out of pride or frustration. Sometimes you just feel trapped and you can't get out. And so you turn that against yourself and lash out against yourself. That's not what he's describing here. that sort of self-hatred has no positive purpose. Ezekiel and Luke both present a positive counterpart of love. Ezekiel, you loathe yourselves and you love God, Jesus. You learn to hate yourself and you learn to love Jesus. One of many reminders in the Gospels that Jesus is not mere man, but he is truly God, to be able to command that sort of comparison. And so we need to learn to think correctly about love and hate. And these things do often go together. Just to give a very trivial example, if you love the sport, you hate when the game is canceled. The two things fit together. The love and the hate build on each other. More seriously, if you love your family and your family is threatened, you will react against and hate whatever is attacking your family. But again, in these sorts of situations, the hatred is not primary. It is the love. And that's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to see his love. And as we are drawn into his love, and as we see the ways we betrayed that love, that's where the hate fits in. We hate ourselves by hating the sin in our hearts. We hate our families, not as people, but in the sense of any way that they can lead us away from Christ. We want to reject that. But if we do this correctly, we are built up not in a long-lasting, permanent sort of hatred that festers and grows. Rather, we are built up in true love. Love from God to us, love for God, love for others, and as appropriate for self. Because our hatred has removed the obstacles to love. Because where we had guilt, now we see God's forgiveness. And where we had regret, now we learn to see God's encouragement. And where we continue to battle with sin and with false gods and idol worship, we have God's sanctifying power driving sin away. Love goes all the way to God's own broken heart, which God himself resolved in the broken body of Jesus Christ as he sent his Son to pay the penalty for sin, to take his wrath, to pay the cost of betrayal, to reconcile God and man. This is the best way for idolatry to end. This is the way that we should seek to end idolatry, for us to reject our idols, for us to hate our sin, for us to throw ourselves on God's love and mercy as he has given it to us in Jesus Christ, and to grow in that love. So idolatry ends not only when people perish, but it also ends when idol worshipers repent of their sins. This brings us to the end of the passage. We see finally that idolatry ends when all people give glory to God. Idolatry ends when all people give glory to God. Verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hand, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus I will spend my wrath on them. Ezekiel, as with many of his prophecies, is to do more than just say this is what is going to happen. Ezekiel needs to engage himself. He needs his energy and his passion to be involved in this. So he claps his hands, he stamps his feet, and he speaks a terrible message, a message of grief, not a message that is pleasant in itself, but a message that is good. Because there will be a time when it is done. The idolatry is finished. And things will be sorted out. Those who repented, rescued. Those who would not repent, judged. All people under God's hand. And so God tells Ezekiel to make this prophecy. And then God, once again, seems to be working with his audience, having us think about who is you. First, remember, we were speaking to the mountains. God told him to speak to the mountains. Then he was speaking to the whole house of Israel. But now as he speaks, the only audience left is those who are living. He says, then you will know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols around their altars. The audience is now no longer the whole house of Israel, living and dead. God is presenting this as a completed thing. There are those who are alive and still listening, who know the Lord. And then there are those who have perished, those who have been judged for their sin. He continues on. Their slain are on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. We see how complete the idolatry was. Everywhere you went, you needed to have your idols with you so you could commit your idolatry. He says, throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. But then, he says, thus they will know that I am the Lord. So you will know, and they will know. And so God speaks to all people, but now with this distinction in place. Those who are judged by God, those who are destroyed by God, are not destroyed in the sense of an extinction or an annihilation, of a no longer existing. But in their judgment, in God's wrath against them, they come to recognize His righteousness. Now we can see the separation, the judgment, the remnant as it happened in Ezekiel's time. But we can also see, as we consider Jesus' teaching and as we consider the rest of the New Testament, that this is something God is still accomplishing. Jesus told a parable, you may remember, of the field that had the wheat and the tares, the true crop and the one that looked like it but was in fact false. And they were going to grow together for a while, but one day they would be harvested and separated, one to be burned, one to be gathered in. Ultimately, when Christ returns, this separation will be made, and there will be complete knowledge of the Lord. Again, to consider just one passage in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes of Christ's death on the cross and then says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the end, God promises that all people, those who are judged and those who are saved, all will give glory to Him. And as Paul writes this, he makes an immediate application. He goes on, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He says, consider how you will give glory to Jesus Christ. Will you do it against your will as you experience judgment, or will you do it freely with love for Him? How will you give glory to Jesus Christ? This is where history is heading. This is what will happen at the end. What will you do now? The answer is, do what Ezekiel did. Clap your feet, clap your hands, stamp your feet against idolatry. Put your energy into destroying idols, rejecting idols. Pursue repentance in your own heart. Share with others and lead them away from false worship. Because idolatry is not a harmless sin. The deception of idolatry is deadly. It dehumanizes us. We become what we worship until we are no more alive than idols are. God promises this plague on humanity will end. It will have a final point. Idolatry will not last forever, but right now is your opportunity to repent. Turn from idols and serve the living God and trust in the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we give you thanks for the promise that one day there will not be any more idols. To the degree that we have been deceived by them, have worshipped them, have tasted their bitter results, we know how good this is. Even though the process in getting there will be painful, even though there is judgment for those who reject you. But Lord, we do pray for the end of idolatry. We pray that you will take away this scourge on humanity. And Lord, we pray as you do so that just as you saved a remnant long ago, you will continue to save men and women and boys and girls. We pray in our own nation where there is so much false worship. We pray that you will snatch people out of the fire. Save them from this self-destruction that leads to judgment. Lord, we pray that you will protect us. Our hearts are so easily tempted. We're so easily convinced that it's not a big deal, that it doesn't really matter. Lord, show us the truth. Help us to worship you and you alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.